Well, good morning, Oak Grove Church. Good to see you all here this morning. And since we're doing graduation stuff talking about family, one of the things that I wanted to do here is some of you have Facebook and would know of this. This is my son, Ryan. We had the privilege of seeing him get married Labor Day weekend. And this is Gabriela Maria Pinder. She is full-blooded Cuban. And so that's going to add a little spice to his life, I can guarantee you. So anyway, that's what we were doing Labor Day weekend, and so I thought, well, I know many of you have expressed your appreciation to see some of the pictures. Not all of you have that opportunity. Not all of you are my friends on Facebook, so just thought I would sort of let you know of a family thing where we have our own little graduation and the things that we're very excited about. So before I pray, I was reading through Proverbs this morning, and I was thinking about verse 8 in chapter 30. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's pray together. Father, truth is so critical to life. Everyone is searching for it. They're reinventing it. They're making up their own truth. They're grabbing truth for wherever they think they can find it. And Father, we pray that you will keep our hearts and minds from deception. Whether it comes from outside sources or even our own heart, we pray that your Spirit will teach us the truth of your word and the great love that comes with it, because you're a God who sacrificed your own Son so that we might know the truth of your love for us. Father, we ask that you will continue to meet our even basic fundamental needs. Because there's nothing more dangerous for any of us is that when we are lacking things, we get desperate. And we stop trusting you. And we start doing things that may profane your name. But we ask that you would guard our hearts from the great temptation of pride. That when we have a superabundance of the things that we think we need, that we don't need you anymore. And so we humbly bow before your throne of grace. And we ask that you will continue to understand your love, but also your righteousness as we sit around your throne of grace and pray that we'd listen to your Spirit as we open the pages of Scripture and hear his voice through the words of Paul as we continue to understand our place in this world and the need for us to be your people, called holy and beloved by you. And for this we pray in Christ's name, amen. There was a youth pastor who told the story of picking the youth group up in their large 15-passenger van and was heading for an activity but needed to get gas. So he stopped at a gas station and took one of the youth. His name was Jeff, the youth person. And the youth pastor took them in, and when they went in to pay for the gas, the woman behind the counter was obviously upset about something because she'd been crying. And the youth pastor saw this as an opportunity to build bridges, so he simply, when he got to the front line, simply said, you know, has anyone ever told you that Jesus really loves you? And she kind of was shaken a little bit by it, but not as much as the youth kid, who suddenly panicked, ran out the door, bolted over to the van, and jumped in. So the youth pastor stayed there for a minute and paid, and apparently it's a true story. He interacted with her enough where he shared the gospel, and she accepted Christ right there. Went back out to the van, and the youth kid that was there says, don't you ever do that again. And the youth guy said, what do you mean, don't do what? He said, you realize how embarrassed that woman was when you shared Jesus with her? And he said, well, the fact is, you were way more embarrassed about the whole situation than she was because she accepted Christ. So he grabbed the youth, hauled him back into the center, introduced him to the lady so that he could now see a new family member who's part of the family of God. If there's nothing else that you walk away with today, I hope that you will walk away with this one element, is that our God has put his fingerprints on everything that he has created. He has gone out of his way to let people know of his existence, his love, his compassion, his desire to reconcile a fallen humanity back to himself. And the question is, does your life have enough evidence to show that you're on the same page with our God? Do you have a concern for the lost in such a way that you're living your life in such a manner to provide every opportunity for those who don't know Christ to come to know him? Or are we just embarrassed about the fact and want to have a nice, cozy little safety net that we can hide from the world? That's the danger. That's the thing that we have to sort of grapple with, because the text that we're going to look at this morning really helps us come to this reality. There's no partiality with God. And he is a God that will bring justice and righteousness and deal with it on an individual level as well as a global sense. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 2, and we want to explore some of the things that this passage talks about. One of the, to me, best kept secrets about the question, what about people who never hear the gospel? What will happen to them? Really is bound up within the fabric of this text, and yet places a huge challenge upon your lap and mine as we think about what it means to be children of God, those who are ambassadors of the great King, and what that means in terms of his mission in the world. So we begin by looking at Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says this, "For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law," which is the Mosaic law that the Jews were given. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accusing or even excusing them. For on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So I want to walk through this and help you understand both an element of the what Paul is trying to get at here, but also the responsibility that we have in light of it. There are really three groups of people that he's talking about if you sort of scan through that text. He's talking about people that don't have the law, don't have the Mosaic law. That was specifically given to the people of Israel, and there are all kinds of nations and people groups that don't have it. It was intended to give to Israel so that they could communicate that to the rest of the nations. They struggled with that, as we will see. But they are people that even today don't, in a sense, have that kind of law. There are people who are under the law of Moses, which would be typically the Jews. They were given it to them through Moses, and that became their sort of rule of thumb when they were to enter into the land. That was to be their covenant relationship with God and how they were to live holy and righteous lives according to God's righteousness. And the third group that is mentioned here, which is a little more ambiguous if you're reading it, is verse 16. "On that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So there's people who sort of live in that time frame where the gospel is the evidence that God has given of his love and that people will be judged by. So it inevitably raises this question about what about people who don't have those things? Now, one of the things that's important here is this is not just a simple way of saying that in order to be fair, God won't test people with information they don't have. I don't know about you, when I was finishing off my education, I thought it was kind of interesting that at different stages, we would go into a course, and the teacher would tell you, here's what you need to do in order to get whatever grade you want. So if you wanted to get a C and you weren't interested in working any harder than that, they gave a list of assignments and reading and homework that you could do, and if you just did that, you could get a C. If you wanted a B, they would add to that other assignments and reading and homework that you had to do, and that would, they just basically said, it was almost to the point of, didn't matter how well you did, but if you do the work, we'll give you a B. And then there was the A's that added more work and homework and reading, and if you really wanted to do that kind of thing, then you could get an A. So all it really required, whether you were interested in the information or not, is you just have to do the list, and you could get whatever grade you wanted. The danger in reading a passage like this is to say, oh, well, someone doesn't have the gospel, God will give them some kind of evidence, as long as they respond to that, fine. They're good, right? I mean, that's a lot how the world thinks, a lot how a lot of liberal theologians say, well, if they don't hear the gospel, then if some God gives them some teeny bit of light and they respond faithfully to that, then they'll go to heaven. And so that's all that people need. And so there's often some debate about the process of what this looks like. But I want you to notice, if you look at the text, that there's a built-in assumption, and it's a negative one. And so if you begin to think about it, notice that the text says, all who have sinned without the law will perish. All those who've sinned under the law will be judged. And I believe what Paul is saying, because it would be easy to say, well, wait a minute, God's going to use the gospel to judge people who never got the gospel? God's going to use the gospel to judge those people who are under the law but never saw that? What do you do with Old Testament saints? What do you do with all these people? But the assumption here is not that God gives coursework and you get to pass if you check off certain number of boxes, like if God gives a little bit of revelation here and you successfully respond to that, then all of a sudden now you get a passing grade from God. The assumption here is that whatever revelation people are giving, no matter how small or how significant it is, the assumption is everybody fails. Everybody has failed the test at one point. They may not have gotten 100%, but isn't 80 or 90% pretty good? Well, not in God's agenda. He's going to say that all the way through the book of Romans. No one will be justified, made right before God, by trying to keep the law. And so we struggle with this today. We've got lots of people who say, well, I don't believe in God, but I think if I'm just basically good enough, then if God's really a God of love, then he'll accept me because I've done my best. Don't I get a passing grade? But the assumption here in the text is that no matter what the revelation you've had, everybody has failed it at some point or another. The whole tenor of this passage of scripture from chapter 118 to chapter 320 is everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as we begin to move through this, I want you to sort of understand this sentiment that we often look at life with like rose-colored glasses. You know, even as Christians, we get this idea that, well, people are basically good, aren't they? I mean, we want to see the best in people. We often do that with our kids when we're raising them. Oh, you're special. You're genuine. You're tremendous. And we sort of butter them up, although we're trying to be honest about it, about how fantastic our kids are. So it shouldn't surprise us at times that when they get to be teenagers or college students, they go, well, I think I'm good enough. I'm pretty special. I'm fantastic because my parents told me that my entire life. Now, I don't want to get into that debate. Obviously, it's nothing wrong with encouraging your kids, but the danger is the Bible says nobody's good. We all have value because we're created in the image of God, but there isn't anyone who's good enough according to God's standards to think that they're going to get a passing grade, period. And so it places a different perspective on life. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you to sort of maybe change your perspective that when you go to work tomorrow, every person you see, unless you categorically know differently, is a person who's going to perish. Every person you sit beside in the bus or that you drive with or drive by or who cut you off, well, we know it's the people who are cutting us off, but they're going to all perish, and we need to learn to think a little bit more like that because we can take on this cultural attitude that, hey, everyone's good. They're nice people, basically good, super neighbors, really friendly. And we can actually talk ourselves out of the biblical perspective that no matter what light people have, they are condemned to perish because of what the text is going to tell us. Now, that goes counterintuitive because I love to be a person who likes to see the best in people. And yet my own adaptation of that perspective can be my greatest hindrancing to sharing the greatest hope that people desperately need. Because I go, well, hey, I look at that person. They're sharp, dressed neat, they're professional, they're successful. They don't need it. Or you look at some people, they got raggy clothes and look rough and whatever stereotype you'd have, it's like, well, they'll never listen because they're a mess. And so if we don't think biblically about the reality of where people are at, we may, by default, excuse ourselves from the very privilege that God has given us to live by. And so as we begin to think about this, let me leave this thought as we move through that. It's pointless for people to just know that you're a Christian if you never share the gospel with them. It's not good enough for us. It shouldn't be good enough for us for them simply to know that you're religious or go to church or that you're a Christian if you never get to the point of sharing the reason why. And so as we step into this text and try to understand the nature of it, the question is, why is this such a difficult passage? Why does it paint what we might feel like a negative picture of people, and why should we adapt that? Well, let me back up a little bit just to the idea of what these passages are talking about. The very fact that he says they've sinned, they will be judged, where God will judge the secret of men's heart, means there's something wrong in the fabric of who we are. There wouldn't be any need to perish if we were all okay. There wouldn't be need for judgment if we were perfect. There wouldn't be a threat of facing a Christless eternity if there was something not wrong with us. And so the issue begs the question in this process of saying, wait a minute, on what basis do we come to that conclusion that they're going to be judged, that they're going to perish? Well, the first two that we normally talk about is general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is really about God being a sovereign creator. The Bible tells us that he has put his fingerprints on everything because nothing exists anywhere in the known or unknown universe that didn't come into being because God created it. I mean, that's a big issue in our world right now because most people have just dismissed God and that being fairy tale land, and you might believe in evolution or some other thing, but frankly, I think that takes a lot more faith to believe in than that there's a creator. But the whole point of the scriptures is that it's simply saying, hey, if you want to understand God, he's woven his presence, his fingerprints on everything that has been created. Special revelation is where God specifically sort of discloses the intimate sense of who he is. It's where he specifically gives information, not just it's part of the creative handiwork he has, but he specifically gives information. And I introduced to this group, it's like 2.5 months ago, so I know you won't remember it, a sort of a third category that most include in these two categories, but I like to think of it differently. So I'm not trying to create anything new, just to get you to think about it. And that's what I call intrinsic revelation. And I believe that's what it's talking about here. And I'll get to the details of this in a moment, but it's basically the idea that God has already revealed himself in lots of different ways in all kinds of levels. And we're going to just look at that for a minute to say, how has God tried to make himself known? Because it's really critical if someone comes up to you and says, well, what about people who don't hear the gospel? Well, what about ignorance, which we'll talk about? Wonder if people are ignorant of this. Wonder if they've never heard. Wonder if they don't get a chance to hear this information. What happens to them? And so it's a critical issue to think about, both apologetically, but also personally. What does God want us to do in light of this? So the idea of general revelation is really this sense that God is a sovereign creator. He is the one that has brought all things into being. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice is not heard." Now, there's different ways to translate that, but it's basically saying, hey, God's fingerprints are on everything that you see. And so his presence is there. And I believe, as we'll talk about in a minute, that the fact that he's created us in his image gives us the capacity to look at that and go, wow, I may not be able to figure out all of who God is, but something made that. That's incredible. And so that's part of why God creates things the way he did. There's other passages in Romans 1:20. We already have read that in the previous verses. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made." So God is created in such a way to reveal himself on one level where people can't figure out everything about God, but they can kind of go, wow, that's amazing. That's staggering to look at nature. To look at deer, unless you're a hunter, well, you like to look at them too, but before you take them out. But all this is part of God's handiwork. The other one, as you think about it, is this idea of special revelation. And special revelation is really the idea where God has spoken directly, where he's revealed himself. Our Bibles are a result of special revelation. The prophets spoke because God communicated to them a specific message to reveal his purpose and will. We associate it mostly with the idea of redemption. But and so that's another level. But one of the levels that I've talked about, and most, just to be fair, most theologians will talk about this under the idea of general revelation because it's everything God created and us, including this moral nature that we have. For me personally, I just think the image of God and the nature of this is distinct from just observing what he's created out there. This is intrinsic to the very essence of who we are. And so I just put it in a different category. I call it intrinsic revelation. One, because it's not really geared to the general revelation stuff that we see out in the world. And yet it also has a sense of special revelation because there's a law written on our hearts. But we need to see this. All who've sinned without the law or without the Mosaic law have no law at all. They have a law to themselves. So you can go anywhere you want in the world, and whether it's a tribal group or it's a community or whether they're off in the midst of jungles where they have no contact with the modern world or whether it's in some big city, everybody has an embedded innate sense of right and wrong. Sometimes it's really primitive, but it's there. And the question is, how did it get there? Well, I don't believe any more than a computer could accidentally build itself that I think that we are a product of undirected, uncreated nothingness. I just don't think an accident that goes on for billions of years has any basis to create a moral code within us that has a sense of right and wrong. That's what makes us, in part, completely distinct from animals and other things. Which is a debate for another time. But the idea here is that God is the source. And this law, as you look at the verse, seems to have some kind of relationship to the law of Moses. He doesn't say it that way, but he says they don't have the law of Moses, but they have a law unto themselves. And the implication here is that no matter how minuscule, how small it is, there seems to be a congruence, a sameness between the Mosaic law that had all kinds of detail for life and morality and relationship with God. There's some similarity between that and the rudimentary ideas of right and wrong within the heart of a person. That's the way God creates us. And in addition to writing the law on our hearts, we also have a conscience. And that's what this heart that my team put together is to remind us of, that embedded within who we are as individuals in the image of God is this sense of a conscience that, as you can see there, works in our thoughts to either condemn our own actions or to confirm our actions that it's right. It becomes part of the discussion. And the very fact that people have that wired into them is a mark of God's divine creative work. And so it again reveals his presence, even though many people won't recognize it. The second one that is here, and I want to go over it just for a second, is all those who sinned under the law, which would be the law of Moses. And he's basically saying, listen, if they had the law, they will be judged according to the law. Now, most of us are used to this because we break the law every day, don't we? Well, you don't all do exactly the speed limit going down the highway, do you? I in the mornings, I get up pretty early and I walk 2 miles down to Snap Fitness. And as I go down the back roads of Zachary Park down 46, there's a stop sign, a three-way stop. And I've been there. The only time I saw someone come to a complete stop was when the police car was sitting on the corner. Everybody else comes and they kind of go, it's kind of the floating stop sign kind of thing, right? We just float through it. Now, the problem is most of us go, well, that's Trivial Pursuit. That means nothing. And for most of us, it doesn't. But when people do that with God's law, which in a sense is the same thing, we know it's wrong. We just know we can get away with it, so we don't worry about it. And it doesn't hurt anybody, and it doesn't go against my record, and I don't get fined for it. So we can break the law all the time, and it's no big deal. But we're still breaking the law, even if it's one thing. And what Paul's going to say through the argument in Romans is that if you have the law, you have to keep all of it. You have to maintain all of the law. And so he's saying if you live under the law and you break the law, God will judge them by the law. And that's how he puts that together. If they didn't have the gospel, he doesn't need to use the gospel. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's like, well, then how do they get saved? We'll get there. The other one that's here, and that's really this sense here of what we were talking about, why my team did such a super job of putting this one together. But the last one here is that he's going to talk about is the gospel. And that's the third framework that he has put together in this verse, in verse 16, because he says specifically when he gets there that on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Every person who lives today is subject to the authority of Christ, and he will judge not all the external things, but the stuff that we think we can hide from everybody. He will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Do you remember what Paul said in Corinthians when he was talking about that? We're servants of Christ and we're ministers of the gospel. And he says, I live with a clear conscience. I don't know anything that God would have against me, but that doesn't let me off the hook because God is the ultimate judge of my heart. And he may find things in there that I've convinced myself are okay, but they're not because they don't conform to his righteousness. So even Paul, who probably more than anyone, we tend to think, hey, that guy's got it put together, said, hey, I live with a clear conscience. I do everything I can to live above board and to live according to his righteousness. But just because I think I've got it figured out doesn't necessarily mean God's going to approve it. And so we're all subject to examination by Christ. And so as you begin to work through this, we're seeing all different levels of revelation that God has given to us. He's given the law. He's created within us a law in our hearts and created within the fabric of being created in the image of God a conscience so that that can tell us when we're living up to this or not. But the fact is, like the law, even our conscience tells us when we're violating that, and therefore, we've broken even the law of our own conscience. So as we begin to think about this, all these different kinds of things tells us that everyone is perishing. Everyone at some level, whether it's their heart, whether it's the law, whether it's the law of the land, or whether it's the gospel, have not kept it, have broken it, have violated it, have ignored it, have dismissed it, have rejected it. And we have rejected it to the point that we can drift through those stop signs and we don't think anything of it because it's not relevant, doesn't make any difference, there's no consequence. And that's what we do. So what about this problem of ignorance? I went to one of the community colleges in Portland one time, and I was a guest interact speaker kind of thing, and I was talking to the students, and they were asking questions. It was a religion class, so they wanted someone from Christianity, so they picked me because one of the students there was going to the class, and they, you know, volunteered me. So this question came up. What about people who never hear the gospel? And we won't go into all the details, but as we work through this, this is important to know because you're going to get people that say this. Well, what about people who never hear? What if they don't know? What about ignorance? Is God going to be unfair and judge people who never hear about this? So one of the things that I want to say, if you've heard nothing else, is that God has inundated us with overwhelming evidence revealing not only his existence, but also his tremendous unrelenting love for humanity. From the stars in the sky to the movements of our heart in terms of understanding right and wrong, God has left his fingerprints everywhere. And so I'm going to say right up, there's no such thing as ignorance as a viable defense with God. There's no such thing as ignorance, no matter where a person lives, no matter what they've been exposed to. God has put his fingerprints on everything. And so everyone has violated that in some way. So everyone is guilty before God. Now, if you forget everything else, don't hang on to that, because that's critical. And so when someone says, hey, what about people who never hear? The first lead is sometimes there's no such things as ignorance with God. There's no such thing as ignorance with God. Now, let me try to explain this. One is, when you go back to Adam and Eve, you discover that this is where the Bible says all of humanity started. There's general revelation where God created a beautiful garden. They could walk out there and go, wow, God's a pretty good artist. He's a great architect. He created all these beautiful, magnificent things, and he's provided for us in every particular way. And so there's all kinds of general revelation that Adam and Eve probably had no problem going, yep, nobody else around, that's God. The other thing is that God, there was special revelation going on. God walked in the garden and communed with them and talked with them on a regular basis. So they had special revelation where God revealed himself and fellowshipped with Adam and Eve on a regular basis. Adam and Eve found out that they also have image of God and that they have a conscience because it caught up to them as soon as they started eating fruit that they weren't supposed to. And you can see it. It's blatant. They're ashamed. They suddenly realize they're naked. They're covering themselves up. They're hiding from God. They're doing all kinds of things that indicate that even there, God created them with the law of God written on their heart, and that there's a conscience that will affirm or condemn their choices. And they found out pretty quickly what it looks like. But the idea is that they were the first humans, and Acts 17 tells us very clearly that God is the one who made the world and the things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to everything. And he made from one, being Adam, it's part of the argument, not that Eve was left out of this, but he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. So right from the beginning, man has all kinds of special revelation. They have general revelation. The idea of a conscience and moral right and wrong is embedded in there. And Adam and Eve could pass that on to every generation. That's why every tribe and ethnic group you'll find will have some kind of creation story. It might look a little goofy, because it doesn't really acknowledge God. It tends to do what Romans 1 said. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and worshiped creatures and animals and man rather than the creator. But it basically testifies to the fact that nobody's it. Right from the beginning, this has been passed on. Unless you get certain groups who just dismiss this out of hand and say, this is no good, and they're not going to pass it on to their children. So that becomes part of the way that this thing, that people aren't ignorant, because God gave them everything right at the beginning. The idea of this intrinsic moral revelation, even if it's done selfishly, I've run into people who have no problem stealing things from other people, but get really upset when someone stole from them. Kind of going like, that's a little weird. But they do. They get upset when someone stole something from them, but they were just didn't have any problems in their own conscience stealing things from other people. And so this becomes part of the evidence that this isn't just some cultural thing. This is wired into us by God. And people can't live according to their own rules. They like to set up rules for everybody else and give themselves lots of permission to do their own thing, which shows that we tend to suppress the truth, to harden our hearts, and give ourselves a free trip. The other one is the law. And this is important because it raises a question in our mind. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was wealthy and Lazarus was sitting at his gate and starving to death, and the rich man didn't do anything to help him. They both die, and the rich man finds himself in a place of torment, agonizing torment, and across a large gap he sees Lazarus with Abraham. And he goes like, man, do something, help me. Give me a drop of water, that would even be enough to relieve my agony. And Abraham says, no, there's a large chasm here. Now that you've died, there's no way to fix this. And he says, well, wait a minute. I've got like brothers and their families. And he says, look, send Lazarus back. If you raise him from the dead, if God raises him from the dead, send him back, then they'll listen to him. And Abraham says, no, I don't think we're going to do that. And it's interesting, the statement. He says, no, Father Abraham. And if I could break into the conversation, you know what I bet you'd say? We're a really good Jewish family. I mean, we grew up in the synagogues. We went to the festivals. We gave all our tithes. We went to Jewish youth group. I mean, we went to all that stuff. But you know, after a while, it just got really kind of like boring. It was a bunch of rules and traditions. Didn't mean anything to us. And we kind of ditched that as being irrelevant to life. You know what Abraham says? They've got Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. He says, you don't understand. They've ditched that a long time ago. They stopped listening to that because it was boring. It was uninteresting. It didn't mean anything to them. It wasn't entertaining enough. It wasn't put together with enough drama and high glitz technology to make it interesting and novel. And Abraham says, well, you know, too bad, because if they won't listen to Moses and Abraham and the prophets, you raise someone from the dead, they still won't listen. Because we live in a world where people have taken the revelation God has given to them and they've dismissed it as stupid and irrelevant. And sometimes we can do that as Christians. But his point here is critical. is that we live in a world that is perishing and people's hearts are hard. And yet God never leaves himself without a witness and a testimony. It's in creation. It's in the law. It's in the gospel. It's in people's hearts, but they suppress it and harden their hearts to it. So it's kind of like, well, so what do you really want to do? People can ignore it. They can dismiss it. They can reject it and ridicule it. But the fact that we have to come to grips with is that at the end of all of our lives and at the end of all of their lives, whether it's family or friends or people in this generation or our kids' generation or our grandkids' generation, they will all have to stand before Christ the King and give account for their life. And the litmus test is going to be the gospel. And so it's incumbent upon us to be on the cutting edge of what God's called us to say the only hope that they have is the gospel. It's not just that everybody's doing their own thing and God will grade on the curve, and if they do enough work and get at least a C by being a nice person, maybe God will let them in. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. I had a person ask me one time, they said this, you know, I'm really intimidated with sharing Jesus with people. And, you know, I'm trying to bring them and stuff, but here's what I'm really worried about. If I run into a person who's never heard the gospel, and I share it with them, but I kind of screw it up and do a bad job, which I'm really kind of worried about, am I not the one responsible for sending them to hell if I screw up the presentation? And I kind of smiled and I said, well, the one biblical model that I see comes from the Old Testament, and it's Ezekiel. And I said, the reality is actually the opposite. Remember in Ezekiel 3, God called Ezekiel to be the watchman. He says, listen, if people are in their sin and you say nothing to warn them, then I'm holding you responsible. Their blood is on your hands. But if you warn them and they still reject it, then their blood is on their own hands. It's about the only biblical model I see in terms of that responsibility. And so the issue is, what do you want to do? Take the risk of blowing your presentation so they'll think less of you, or trust in the power of the gospel to change the hardest heart possible because it's their only hope. See, the question I want to leave you with is, to me, when you look at all these levels of revelation, the issue is not whether God cares. The question is, do we? See, at the heart of this is the risk that we spend our whole life protecting ourselves, trying to rest our security in our belongings and our things and our money and our resources and on our plans and our retirements and all those things. And we get so distracted by that, we never really get to the mission of lost people. And what would scare me the most at those times when I have to deal with it in my own life is that I really don't love people the way God does. Because I'm way more concerned about my time and my schedule and my stuff and whatever I need to do. In the Old Testament, I think one of the most powerful ways God was going to communicate his love and grace to the nations was not through creation, because it's everywhere. It was through the people of Israel. In Exodus 19, 4 and 5, he tells us that they were his prized possession of all the nations in the world. They were his prized jewel and special people. But he also called them a kingdom of priests, which by the very nature of it implied that God wanted their mission as a nation to minister God's grace and hope to all the nations around them and be really that mediator, that ambassador for God, to help them discover that God's on a rescue mission to save them. The problem from Israel is that they spent so much time tripping over their own sin and their own complaining and their own whining about life not being fair and all the difficulties and the hardships that they never saw their potential in being on the front lines of God's mission to see hordes of people and nations come to Christ. And in the New Testament, I believe that the most strategic weapon God has given to fulfill that mission is the church of Jesus Christ. He calls us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, ambassadors of the Most High God. He has given us everything, not in our ability to present it, but in the power of the gospel itself, to change the lives from a Christless eternity to becoming family of the living God. And I want to ask you this question. But let me make this statement. And it's basically what I said before. We can see, if we understand God's revelation on all these levels, we can see how inexhaustible and unrelenting his love is for a world, because God has taken out all the stops and gone to the most extreme measures to make sure his fingerprints are everywhere, so that if anyone sees that light, God will make sure that they get the right information so that they might be saved. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 33 tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent and come to discover life with God. And the question I'm asking you is the one I've been asking myself all week. Do our lives, the way we live, show convincing evidence that we're on the same page with God? Do we love a lost world? Are we committed to being ambassadors? Are we convinced this is their only hope? Father, we bow before you humbly and maybe in a posture of confession. We all know how distracting life can be as we put our plans and our schedules and our life together, and we know there's an element that we have to do that. We're providing for our families, doing biblical responsibilities. But Father, the question often is, are we really compelled with the same love that drives you to sacrifice your own son? Are we willing to live our lives each day seeing that every person is a person who's perishing unless we absolutely know otherwise? That every encounter may be an opportunity for us to share your love and grace, whether it's simply reminding people of something they may not know, whether Jesus really loves them, or whether it's sitting down and telling them that their only hope is the gospel of Christ. Father, teach us to love. Teach us to humbly submit to your lordship. Help us to see the true calling and mission of our lives, because people are perishing. We have family that are perishing. We have people we work with that are perishing. And you've placed us there to make an eternal difference. Help us to do it. In Christ's name, amen.